scripture comes from Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God justifies. Who condemns? Christ Jesus died, has been raised, and is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Neither death, life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, and powers will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
It's good for us to praise the Lord, to worship Him and Him adore, to glorify our God and Savior. It's good for us to praise His name, His love for us will never change. He reigns forevermore. It's good to praise the Lord.
Thank you. I'd like to share with you this morning another message on the book of Romans. I think if I were to give a title to this message, it would be, God is for us. God is for us. And I want us to think about just that little phrase there that was found in the passage that Brother Curtis read. If God is for us. If God is for us. And we know that He is, but sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we feel like God is against us, don't we? I've had that experience. I'm sure if we're honest, we would have to agree with that. We wonder, well, you know, God, whose side are you on? Because sometimes we feel like He's not on our side. And I think Paul must have been tempted to think that way at times. Remember, here was a man who was shipwrecked. He was beaten. He was abused in many ways. As a follower of Christ, as a missionary, we would call him, an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, certainly, if anyone had reason to think that God was against him, it must have been Paul. When he was in prison and he had been beaten and his feet were put in stocks. And the thought must have crossed his mind, well, I deserve something better than this. But I think that's why these words have such power, because we know where they came from. Not just from the heart of God, but from this man who loved God and who wrote of his own personal experience of God being for him. Many have a view of God that's unbiblical, that He's the cosmic enemy of our plans and pursuits in our life. But just the opposite is true. And if we'll just kind of focus in, if we could this morning, on this scripture passage, I think we'll find here that God is indeed for us. There's a logic here. There's a truth that I believe is irrefutable if we will just take the time to think about it. So first of all, I want us to think of the evidence of His patronage. The Scripture says, what then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, patronage means that He supports us. He provides for us. He, so to speak, pays the bills for us, for lack of a better analogy. But God is for us, and it speaks of His patronage. What then, Paul writes, are we to say about these things? And you have to go back and read what Paul has written up to this point, how he is talking about the grace of God, how we are all sinners, but that God sent His Son to die for us on the cross and to demonstrate His grace, the fact that He has paid our debt, our sin debt in full. I think that's what Paul meant when he said, if what then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Now, in that patronage, there's a deduction. And from all that Paul has said up to this point, we can deduce that God is a God who takes care of us, who is our heavenly patron. I hate to use that term. It sounds almost disrespectful, but He is. He takes care of us. He provides for us. And If God is for us, who can be against us? The cross proves that the love of God spoken in not only this book, but I'm sure you all know John 3:16 that says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Well, that's been called the gospel in a nutshell, but it doesn't tell everything. It doesn't tell what it means that God gave His Son. We have to read the Bible. And we have to know that it's when He gave His Son, He gave Him to die for us on the cross. So we can deduce from from these words and these truths that God cares for us. He is for us. There's not only the deduction, but the description. God is for us. Who can be against us? Pardon my Greek, but in the Greek, and I know Andy will appreciate this. You don't know much Greek, Andy? Well, I'm sure you know some.
Yours is ancient.
Mine's ancient, and yours is modern, right? Hey, that's kind of like who I am, I guess. I'm old-fashioned. Well, the Greek prepositions there are hooper. God is for us. Hooper is means for. That means kind of above. But it's just a preposition. It means that God is on our side. And the other preposition, who can be against us? Kata, which means down. It speaks of almost like, the world wants to keep us down. The devil is against us, but God is for us. Isn't that a wonderful realization? That God is for us. And His disposition is that He is for us, not against us. His disposition. God is for us, not against us. Now, sometimes we feel, or we may feel, as we did as children, that our parents and others are against us because they tell us what not to do. And when I was growing up, I thought, well, you know, what good are parents? All they do is tell you what you shouldn't do. Don't do this, don't do that. Well, I needed that. It kept me out of a lot of trouble. I still got into it quite a bit, but it kept me out of, worse situations. And I've learned that I needed that because it really came from a heart of love. And that's God's disposition for us. When the devil and others try to tell you that God is against you, that the circumstances of life just prove that, just go back to what the Word of God says. This is where faith comes in. Faith is what you believe in the dark. And so just believe that God is for you, because indeed He is. And He has proved it, as we will see. We'll see not only here His patronage, but His pardon in these words. Who can bring an accusation, it says there, against God's elect in verse 33? Who condemns? Christ Jesus died, has been raised, and is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. In that pardon that is spoken of there, who can bring an accusation against God's elect? Now that suggests that we have been pardoned, doesn't it? And that's indeed what the Bible teaches. That at the cross, there is abundant pardon because of the blood of the sacrificial Lamb, the Lamb of God, who was slain for us. And there is an authority to that pardon. If you were accused of a crime were accused of a crime that you'd actually committed, and you knew the governor, and you knew that he was inclined to help you because that you knew him, it would give you a certain feeling of, well, I have a sympathetic ear. I have someone who cares for me. Well, we have someone, of course, more important than the governor. And we indeed are guilty of a crime. Well, we're guilty of many crimes because the Bible says that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all deserve hell, really, when it comes down to it. But Jesus paid the sin debt for us. And that's why it says there, who can bring an accusation against God's elect? Because God justifies. I mean, who's going to overrule God? Who's going to take that to a Supreme Court, a higher Supreme Court? Well, there is no higher court. than God. If God has declared that our sins are forgiven, why do we keep them and kind of maybe cherish them? Or I don't know why we do, but we kind of carry them around and still have this feeling of being unloved and being unworthy. Well, we are unworthy. Christ paid the full debt of your sin, of my sin. We don't need to be plagued by guilt. And the devil, again, he's the accuser of the brethren, and he wants to just keep us down and just make us feel crushed by guilt. Now, I know we've done some pretty bad things, all of us. If not in actuality, in our minds. And maybe you only are the one, you and God, know what kinds of things you may be struggling with. But that's why Jesus came. He came to pay the full debt of our sin, a debt that we could not in any wise pay. We couldn't even pay the smallest portion of it. We couldn't even make payments on it, even if we were paying for all eternity. That's why I don't believe there's a purgatory. I think if there is a purgatory, it's here, not up there. But once we're in heaven, and even before we get there, our sins have been erased. It's like the memory bank of the computer has been totally erased, and no more can it be found, the record against our sins. That's what it's talking about there. Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? Certainly the devil can. And there's a list there, or at least there's a list later about those who can separate us from the love of God, implying those who can try to condemn us or try to make us feel like God's love doesn't pertain to us, or maybe even to turn away God's love from us. But there's a pardon here, and the authority of the pardon, there's an amnesty in the pardon. Amnesty, of course, is a big issue now with the many people that are illegally in the country. And I'm not going to say anything about that, but I do think it's something that we need to deal with ourselves, that there is amnesty with God, that we don't need to do penance, to try to, make our, the rest of our lives, try to build up enough good works to get to heaven. That's not pardon. The Greek word is where we get our word amnesty. It's a Greek word. And it means forgotten. And it reminds me of what the Bible says about how He has forgotten our sins. And He has drowned them in the depths of the sea, as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered again. That's what's so wonderful about the pardon of God. It's like, unlike any other pardon. When we pardon, we can't forget sometimes. And maybe we need to be reminded so that we forgive again. Maybe that's what Jesus meant when He said to Peter, don't forgive just 7 times in one day, but 70 times 7. In other words, don't put a limit on it. But a God is not like that. He forgets. And there's an advocacy in that pardon. Because here it says that Jesus is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. He is our advocate in heaven. We have a defense lawyer more powerful and persuasive than Matlock. And he's pretty powerful and persuasive. I don't think he's lost a case. I think he lost one case, but he just told about it. They didn't show it on TV. But Jesus is an advocate who will never fail us. And he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. So don't you know that He's there interceding for us? I love the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, because it tells about how Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, where He ever lives, the Bible says, to make intercession for us. But there's another evidence here that God is for us, and that is His passion. There's His patronage, His pardon, but also His passion. Here it says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? That's agape love, of course. The highest love. The love that loves without expecting anything in return. The love that loves the unlovable. Who can separate us from that love of Christ? And then it enumerates things that we think can separate from the love of Christ. Death. Death is an appointment that we must all face, the Bible says. Life. A lot of hard things in life. Angels. A lot of interest in angels today. And rulers. Things present. Things to come. Powers. Nothing. It says, will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's an inseparability, first of all, in that passion. The Greek word that is translated there, who can separate us, the verb there, who can separate, is a word that has the root of our word chasm. Actually, our word chasm is Greek, derived from the Greek. And you know what a chasm is. A chasm is a deep divide that divides one side from the other. And they cannot come together. Well, that's why that word, I believe, was chosen by the Holy Spirit. To show the inseparability of us from the love of God. Nothing can separate us. No chasm will ever come between us and God. But there's an imponderability as well. Here it gives a list of things that we should ponder, that people think will separate them from the love of God. But there is an impossibility. Because the Bible says nothing, neither, and you can add to that list, things that you think can separate you from the love of God. There are some things that God can't do. God can't fail. And God will never fail to love you. Frederick Lehman wrote the words to the gospel song, The Love of God. And I want to just read in closing the beautiful words that came from the pen of Frederick Lehman. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bound down with care, God gave His Son to win. His erring child He reconciled and parted from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. When years of time shall pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who hear refuse to pray on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong. Redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. That's the love of God. Would you let that love come into your heart today?